How many of you have ever put on a virtual reality headset? Okay, I got 3, 4, 5, 6. How many of you have ever played a virtual reality game? Okay, about the same number here. How many of you don't even know what I'm talking about? Okay. I cannot say that I have ever had the experience or even desire it. The closest that I've ever come is being in a 360-degree theater at a theme park. And if you've ever been in something like that, the one that I was in, we were standing and there were rails throughout the entire theater. And they told you to hold on to the rail because if you didn't, you would fall over. You would end up leaning and so on. And if you didn't hold on, the alternate reality would cause you to fall on your head. Virtual reality immerses you in an alternate universe, in another quote-unquote reality. I don't like that word there, but so be it. Now, today, I wish that I could do that with all of us. To some degree, wish I could turn this into a 360-degree theater. I don't know that you'd have to hang on. But I don't want to do that for the sake of entertainment. I would do that for the sake of immersing us in an alternate reality, in the reality of first century Corinth, in the reality of the idolatry of that city in that century. This morning we return to our study of 1 Corinthians. And we take up the next major section here in the book. And this section addresses the culture, the atmosphere, really, of idolatry that permeated the city of Corinth, that Christians had to live in every day. Notice verse 1 here in 1 Corinthians 8. It says, "Now concerning things offered to idols." You'll remember that little phrase, "now concerning," that ought to tip you off. Each time we see that phrase, "now concerning," in the last half of this book, Paul is taking up a topic that the Corinthians, some in the Corinthian church, wrote to him about. They wrote concerning marriage and remarriage and no marriage in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 in verse 1. Here we come to 1 Corinthians 8 in verse 1. And Paul says, "Now concerning the things offered to idols." And so this begins a new section, and that section stretches for three chapters, chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10. So it was my intent to actually read all of chapter 8 this morning, but the hour is late already. So let me read just the first four verses here of 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 4. "Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one." Now, the issue of idolatry, I didn't have time to read, and I don't have time to do a review this morning, but this issue of idolatry dominates chapter 8, and it dominates chapter 10. It is the focus of this entire section of the book of 1 Corinthians. And I have to say that this topic is really foreign to us. meat offered to idols. How many of you have ever spent 10 minutes thinking about meat offered to idols? I mean, it's not a thing. My wife spent a summer on a mission team in Maui, and there in that Polynesian culture, she encountered literal idols of wood and stone. And the natives in that culture would leave food for the god represented by the idol, and the hippies would eat the food. I'm not sure what the folks that worshiped those idols thought when the food was gone, but it was that they were keeping the hippie culture alive there on the island. I mean, how many of us have had those kinds of experiences? Okay, I would expect in China that you would have had experiences like that. Anybody else? Yeah, Dr. Bob? Okay, you've been probably on a mission field somewhere. Yeah. Okay, so very few of us have had those kinds of experiences. We live in a day when monotheism has completely triumphed over polytheism. I personally do not know a single person who worships multiple gods. Not personally. As I preached a few weeks ago, the majority of our culture, I believe, does not any longer believe in the God of the Bible, but they're still monotheistic. They still believe in a single God. Many of them get to make up their own God. It's a God after their own thinking. It's a God according to their own desires. But we're still monotheistic here in the West. But when Paul wrote this book to the Corinthians, everybody, I mean everybody except a handful of Jews and a handful of Christians, worshiped many different gods. There were a dozen temples to a dozen different gods just in downtown Corinth. Most houses had more than one idol in the rooms of those homes. So it certainly would be helpful to have some kind of a virtual reality game that could carry us back to first century Corinth and immerse us in that idolatry so that we could understand what it felt like. What the Christians were facing in that overwhelming atmosphere of idolatry. Now, we can't do that. I don't know of any virtual reality game that's about first century idolatry in Corinth. So instead of that, I need to give you a primer. And how many of you know what a primer is? Okay, just basic instruction about first century idolatry. What life was like in first century Corinth. Now, I want you to think, as I begin this explanation, of how many different situations we find ourselves in that center around food, that center around eating with other people. Okay, we do it here nearly every Sunday in a religious context. Families eat together. Most families don't eat together as much as maybe they did 50 years ago, but still, most families eat together, especially for special occasions, holidays, birthdays. Think about how much eating greases the wheels of business. Two or three businessmen getting together for lunch to hash out a deal. Or maybe an entire business coming together for a formal dinner to honor an accomplishment by someone in the organization. Or just parties. Is it a party if you don't eat? Now, the Corinthians would have had the equivalent of all of these kinds of meals. But here's the thing. In nearly every case, there was a good chance that if meat was on the menu, it had been involved in some kind of a sacrifice to an idol. First of all, if the occasion was a formal meal, whether public or private, if it was a formal meal, then probably part of the agenda, part of what happened during that meal, is that some of the meat from that animal would have been offered on some type of an altar. In fact, it's interesting, in one of the commentaries that I have, they actually did a floor plan of one of the temples in Corinth, and it had 9 dining rooms in it. If you didn't know better, you would think it was a restaurant, because it was common to have these kinds of formal occasions in the temples, so that they could take part of the meat that was going to be eaten and actually take it to the altar and offer it. It was very convenient. So many formal events in Corinth would have taken place in pagan temples dedicated to idols and their gods, little g. And to be cut off from that, to refuse to be a part of that, means that you were cut off from a great deal of the civic life, a great deal of the social life of the city of Corinth. But it went even further than that. Even to be a controlling factor in a person's diet, particularly those who were in the lower levels of the socioeconomic spectrum, they could afford to eat very little meat. Often the only real opportunities that they had to get a little bit of meat would be the kinds of occasions that I just described to you. And many of those occasions would be where? In the temple. And they would involve a sacrifice to an idol. And then, not only were the Greeks and the Romans polytheistic, not only did they believe in many gods, they also believed in a whole mess of demons. They thought there were evil spirits everywhere. And in particular, they believed that they could land on your meat, on your hamburger. Okay, now this sounds far-fetched to us, right? But we actually believe the same kind of thing, don't we? We believe in germs. We believe that microbes are floating around in the air, and if they land on that hamburger, too many of them land on that hamburger, and I eat it, what's going to happen to me? I'm going to get sick. Well, listen, they didn't have, you know, microscopes. They didn't know anything about germs and microbes. But they said, hey, there's demons out there, and those demons land on that meat, and you eat that meat, you might get demonized. That's the word. That's literally the word in Greek. So you could get demonized from eating the wrong kind of meat because there are demons on it. It got spiced with demons. And so, you know, what happened was the meat was taken to a priest. And we call them priests, but they were primarily butchers, okay? Because the priest was the one that processed the meat. And he took part of that meat and he burned it on the altar. And when he burned that meat on the altar, it served two purposes in the minds of those Corinthians. First of all, it served to appease that god or call down the favor of that god. But in the second place, it cleansed the meat. When that meat was offered to that idol, offered to that god, little g, well, then it was... It was de-demonized. You know, we value meat today that's USDA prime. Well, they valued meat back then that had been de-demonized. Grade A non-demon. And so part of the meat was burned in that way as a sacrifice. Part of the meat belonged to the priest. It was his fee for making the sacrifice. And by the way, this all ought to sound familiar to you, because this is the same thing we find where? This is what the law of Moses spelled out for the Jews as well. When they brought certain types of sacrifices, part of the sacrifice was burned on the altar, part of the sacrifice went to the priest. Now in this case, because you're in a very populous area, because many people worship these gods, oftentimes the priest had more meat than they could use. And so what did they do with the excess? They weren't dumb. They took it to the marketplace and sold it. It was extra income. And of course, that meat that had been offered to an idol by that priest, that was, as I said, that was prime. It had been cleansed. It was the kind of meat everybody was after. So now, if you're a Christian, you go to the marketplace, it's probable that you could find meat that had not been offered to an idol. It had simply been slaughtered. But what happens when your neighbor invites you over for a party? What happens when your neighbor invites you over for a meal? You don't know if the meat's been offered to an idol. It's perhaps probable that it would be. I mean, if your host is a hostess with the mostest, I mean, she's going to offer you the best kind of meat, right? And it's going to be meat that's been de-demonized. This is what the Corinthian Christians faced every day. These were the kinds of questions that the Corinthians had written to Paul. Did offering meat to an idol automatically make it tainted for me as a Christian? Could I, as a Christian, somehow rationalize buying and using meat from the marketplace that had been offered to an idol? Could I eat whatever was offered to me in my neighbor's home? I might not know what it is. And what about the social events? What about weddings? What about parties? What about club meetings that were being held in these various temple dining halls? As a Christian, can I participate? Can I eat meat at those kinds of events? It was questions like these that the Corinthians had written to Paul. And it was concerning these questions that Paul wrote back to them, beginning here in chapter 8 and verse 1. And apparently there was a group of believers in the Corinthian church who believed that they could eat this kind of meat without any qualms. They believed that they could attend functions in these dining rooms, at these pagan temples, without violating their conscience. And it's probable that Paul quoted part of their question back to them in verse 1. Notice verse 1. Now concerning things offered to idols, quote unquote, we know that we all have knowledge. It's probable that that last sentence there in verse 1 ought to be in quotation marks. It's a direct quotation from this group in the Corinthian church. They confidently asserted to Paul, we know knowledge necessary to deal with this issue. In fact, all Christians have this knowledge to deal correctly with this issue. We might call this group in the Corinthian church the knowers. Well, what knowledge exactly did these knowers claim? Well, again, we find Paul quoting it. Look with me in verse 4. Verse 4 is somewhat parallel to verse 1. Paul says in verse 4, therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no God but one. The last part of that verse could be in quotation marks. Again, this was what this group of knowers in the Corinthian church were saying. They asserted, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and there's no other God but one. They claimed to have the theological knowledge that provided the solution to this dilemma. There's no such thing as idols. They're just blocks of wood and stone. There's no such thing as God's little g. There's only the one true God. Anything? Does that sound like they were right? It sounds like their theology was spot on. And based on this theological knowledge, they claimed that there was absolutely no problem eating meat that had been sacrificed to an idol or eating at events that were held in idol temples. And they were looking to Paul to say, yep, you're right. And Paul's response is interesting. In verses 1 through 3, he doesn't mention idols at all. In verses 1 through 3, he doesn't mention meat at all. In verses 1 through 3, he doesn't mention their theological knowledge at all. Rather, what Paul does first, before he even takes up their questions, is he sets down a basis for thinking about this problem that the knowers at Corinth had not even considered. A basis that ought to control how we respond to controversial issues like these. And here is where this chapter leaps from the first century to the 21st century. To us here at Midway Bible Church in 2022. Now, in the time remaining this morning, I want to focus on just those first three verses and how they give us a basis for responding to others and to responding to decisions about controversial issues like this. What Paul teaches the Corinthians in these three verses is that knowing isn't enough. Hence the title of my message. Knowing isn't enough. Knowledge, biblical knowledge, theological knowledge, is not sufficient for determining how we treat others. Knowledge is not the only tool that we need to use to determine how we respond to difficult questions like the ones that the Corinthians were facing. Paul makes three points with regard to knowledge, and I'm going to make them very quickly. I've got about 20 minutes left, and I'm going to be racing, so put your tennis shoes on your ears, because we're going to be moving quickly. Okay? First of all, Paul says knowledge can be a negative. Knowledge can be a detriment. The end of verse 1 reads, knowledge puffs up, love edifies. And I prefer an alternate, more memorable way to put this verse. Knowledge puffs up, love builds up. Can you say that with me? Knowledge puffs up, love builds up. That is the controlling idea that Paul wanted to put in the Corinthian mind before he answered any of their questions. And the translation puffs up is a really good translation, I believe, because the verb here is onomatopoetic. I actually got that out. I said that word. I normally really stumble over that. So it's a word that sounds like what it means. And the word in the original language is phuseao. Phuseao. What does that sound like? Like blowing up a balloon? Phuseao, that's the idea. Puffs up. Knowledge puffs up. Love builds up. Now, we need to think carefully about what the Apostle Paul is saying here in light of all that Scripture has to say about knowledge. I do not believe that Paul is saying here that all knowledge automatically puffs up. That all knowledge automatically makes us proud and egotistical. Because if that's the case, then we should shun Bible knowledge. If that's the case, I need to quit preaching. If that's the case, we need to shut down the Sunday school. If that's the case, we need to quit it with the Bible studies. If that's the case, we need to shut down the Christian schools and the Christian colleges. If that's the case, we all just need to quit reading our Bibles, because knowledge is nothing but a spiritual virus that will make us sick with ego and self-conceit. But that is not the teaching of the Bible as a whole regarding knowledge. Consider this. Consider this at the most fundamental level. At the most fundamental level, you and I cannot be saved without knowledge. 1 Timothy 2, verse 4 speaks of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. In Luke 1 and verse 77, the ministry of Jesus, the Messiah, is described in these words: to give knowledge of salvation to His people by the remission of their sins. We cannot be saved without knowledge. We cannot be saved without a knowledge of Jesus Christ, of who He is and what He has done. Salvation is impossible without knowledge. Sanctification is impossible without knowledge. 2 Peter 3:18 speaks of how we grow as Christians. We grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus in John chapter 17 prays that His people may be sanctified. And what did He pray? Father, sanctify them by Thy truth. Your word is truth. You and I cannot be sanctified without a knowledge of God's truth found in the Word of God. So nobody here ought to think that it's just time to put my Bible away. I don't need to keep reading the Bible. I don't need Bible knowledge. I don't need to know anything more. There's not one of us here that knows God well enough. There's not one of us here that knows the Word of God well enough. Paul is not condemning Bible knowledge, theological knowledge, knowing our God. He's not condemning it out of hand. Rather, I believe that what Paul is saying here is that knowledge can puff up, and oftentimes it does puff up. But what we need to figure out is what kind of knowledge puffs up. And I've been thinking about that question and meditating on that question this week. And I believe there's a very straightforward answer. Knowledge that is not applied to life puffs up. Let me repeat that. Knowledge that is not applied to my life puffs up. When we seek the knowledge of God so that we can obey Him, when we seek the knowledge of God so that we can submit to Him, knowledge is a good thing. When we seek knowledge so that we can help others, when we seek knowledge so that we can counsel them, so that we can encourage them, knowledge is a good thing. When we seek the knowledge of God so that we can lead others to the Lord Jesus Christ and add them to the church, knowledge is a good thing. It's only when we seek knowledge for the sake of knowledge that it is a detriment and it puffs up. This is one of the reasons why I don't preach much on eschatology. I know some of you would love me to preach so much more on eschatology. The problem is making eschatology applicable to my daily life right now. What the third toe of the image in the book of Daniel means, I have a real tough time making that applicable to life. And so I don't spend that much time preaching on eschatology, because I'll tell you what, I've met a lot of people in our circles, in Bible church circles, they know all about eschatology, man. And they love to argue with you about it. Knowledge puffs up. We don't need that kind of knowledge. Let me put this another way, based on what verse 1 says. Knowledge that's separated from love puffs up. What does love do? What does love do according to verse 1? It builds up. Love builds up others in the church. Love builds up the church. And so if I seek knowledge, and by the way, you can't do that without knowledge. If I seek knowledge so that I can build others up, if I seek knowledge so that I can build up the church of Jesus Christ, that's knowledge combined with love. That kind of knowledge doesn't puff up. It's when knowledge abides by itself, that's when knowledge puffs up. So, love, knowledge, they need to be combined. We need to use the knowledge we have in love to build up others. Knowledge without love puffs up. But let me take a moment. I know my time's getting away from me. Let me take a moment, because we can fall in the ditch on the other side of the road as well, and that's to have love without knowledge. There's a lot of it out there today. Sentimentality. We have groups of people loudly proclaiming that if you do not affirm my sinful lifestyle, you hate me. You cannot possibly love me without fully affirming everything about me. That's not what Scripture says. Scripture says we speak the truth in love. We're not to separate truth and love. We're not to separate love and discernment. Paul prays that we would love more and more in discernment. And so we need to make sure that there is both knowledge and love. Love without knowledge is a problem. Knowledge without love puffs up. So, first of all, knowing isn't enough, because it can actually puff us up if it's not combined with love. In the second place, knowing isn't enough because knowledge is always limited. Knowledge is always limited. In verse 2, Paul says, if anyone thinks he knows anything, and it's a little bit difficult to reflect the meaning of that first phrase in verse 2 in English. You know, we have an idiom in English. We say, man, he really thinks he's something. You ever heard that? That's kind of the flavor here of that first phrase in verse 2. He sure does think that he is something in the knowledge department. He's got the knowledge that he needs. He's a knower, and he's always going to be a knower. That's the idea here. Paul is trying to reflect in that phrase some of the egotism in this group in the Corinthian church. They've got knowledge and they know it. And then Paul proceeds to stick a pin in their egos. He says, such a person, such a knower, their knowledge is not what they pretend it to be. Anybody that pretends to have full knowledge, and that's the idea there at the beginning of verse 2. Anybody that pretends to have full knowledge, that is just a ridiculous idea on the face of it. For a finite mind to believe that I can comprehend an infinite person, can't be done. You and I do not have what it takes to comprehend the infinite, eternal God. So Paul says that idea is ludicrous. Think of somebody who claims to have a complete knowledge of Scripture. Dr. Bob, how many years you've been studying the Bible? 65 years. I've been studying it about 45 years. You know, there are professors at a place like BJ and at other seminaries, they spend their whole adult lives studying the Word of God. And they would tell you they've barely scratched the surface. You see, people that have real knowledge, they understand how much they don't know. That wasn't the attitude that was coming from the Corinthians. The Corinthians were knowers. They said, we have the knowledge that we need. Paul said, no, I don't think so. Now, it may be that Paul was not speaking of the idea of knowledge here in a general way. He may actually have been talking about the specifics of the situation in Corinth. When he makes this statement in verse 2 that you don't really know as you ought to know, it may be that what he's saying is you don't really understand fully the situation there in Corinth. You don't have enough knowledge to actually decide what you ought to be doing with regard to meat offered to idols in the situation you're there in Corinth. And Paul is about to explain that situation. He's about to give them the knowledge that they need. In fact, beginning in verse 4 through the rest of the chapter, that's exactly what he does. And so Paul may not be speaking in big picture here. He may be speaking little picture. You think you know what's going on in your church there in Corinth, but you don't really get it. And so I'm going to have to teach you. I'm going to have to clue you in and come back next week and we'll talk specifically about that. And then finally, in verse 3, Paul outlines a third reason that knowing is not enough. And that is love trumps knowledge. Love trumps knowledge. Notice verse 3. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by Him. Now, I've got to tell you, I've read this chapter probably 3 or 4 dozen times in my life, and when I come to verse 3, I always get stopped. Because it just doesn't seem like Paul is going with the flow here. We've been talking about knowledge. And we've been talking about the knowledge that the Corinthians have. And all of a sudden, Paul, he's talking about something different here. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by Him. What, Paul, what are you talking about? And I actually believe that's what Paul wants us to do. He wants us to be stopped in our tracks here. He wants us to say, wait a minute, what are you talking about, Paul? And he wants us to think about it. And if we think about it, I believe it will lead us to two conclusions. Okay? First of all, part of what Paul is trying to tell us, part of the reason he wants to stop us in our tracks, it's not our knowledge of God that's important, it's God's knowledge of us. Okay? Let me repeat that. It's not our knowledge about God that's important, it's God's knowledge of us that's important. In fact, vitally important. You say, preacher, what are you talking about? Well, I need you to turn to another passage in order for me to explain what I'm talking about. So keep your finger here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and turn over a few pages to Romans chapter 8. to Romans chapter 8. We're going to read verses 29 and 30. Romans 8, verses 29 and 30. These verses are often called the golden chain of salvation. Okay? For whom God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. Whom He justified, these He also glorified. Now, do you see the chain? Whom He foreknew, He predestined. Whom He predestined, He called. Whom He called, He justified. Whom He justified, He glorified. The chain ends where? In heaven. It ends in glory. It ends with the person conformed to the image of His Son. But where does the chain start? Whom He foreknew. Now, we need to understand that that word foreknow, the idea of foreknowledge, is not simply God knowing events before they happen. Okay? That is not the idea in the word. Because the way the word foreknow is used in the New Testament, God never talks about foreknowing events. He only talks about foreknowing people. Whom He foreknew. You turn that around, He foreknew whom? He foreknew Him. He foreknew me. He foreknew you if you've put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the idea is that before I was ever born, before the idea of me was ever conceived, before the foundation of the world, God foreknew me. And He foreknew me in a loving way and with such love that He sent His only begotten Son to die on the cross in my place to bear my sin. You see, it isn't my knowledge of God that counts for anything. It's God's knowledge of me. My standing with God is not based on me knowing Him. My standing with God is based on Him knowing me. Whom He foreknew, He predestined. Whom He predestined, He called. Whom He called, He justified. Whom He justified, He glorified. My standing with God, my eternal salvation is all based on God's knowledge of me. So that's the first point that Paul makes. Now, what evidence is there in my life that I ought to understand that God has known me? Well, first of all, it isn't that I know stuff. Okay? That's not the idea. There are just so many people out there that have so much Bible knowledge that do not know Jesus Christ as personal Savior. You know, when you go to seminary, even if you go to a good seminary like I did, you read books that are written by men who have a tremendous amount of knowledge, Bible knowledge, who are not regenerate. They spend their lives studying the Bible. They know it in detail, the minutiae. But when you read those books, I'll tell you what it's like. I like pistachios. But you know the bad thing about pistachios? I like the ones you have to crack. I don't like you know the non. That's just cheating. You got to crack the pistachio. But you know when you're doing that, you come up on hulls that have what? There's nothing in there. What could be worse? And that's what reading those books are like. It's like there's nothing in there. There's no heart. Because these men don't love Jesus Christ. These men don't love God. They don't know Him. There is nothing in there to warm my soul. I read a Spurgeon sermon and my soul burns within me. I read these men and it's nothing but an antiseptic, clinical accumulation of facts. I say all that to make very clear that Bible knowledge, me knowing about God, me knowing the Scriptures, that could never be an evidence of genuine salvation. That could never be an evidence. How do you know somebody who they constantly dog you with questions about your faith? They're a skeptic and they try to undermine your faith and they know more about Scripture than you do. How many of you? Yeah. Bible knowledge, knowing about God, knowing about Scripture. This is not the evidence that God knows us. Paul, in the first part of verse 3, says, what's the evidence? It's not that I know about God, it's that I love God. Love trumps knowledge. I don't have time. I'm already 5 minutes past my time. I hope there's nothing burning in the kitchen. But if you go to the book of 1 John, 1 John chapter 4, and by the way, why was 1 John written? 1 John was written so that we could know that we have believed, so that we could know that we're the children of God. And there in 1 John chapter 4, Paul says, look, here's how you know that you're a child of God. God is love, and there is a family likeness in God's family. And if God is love and there's a family likeness in God's family, then God's children will what? They will love. And in particular, they will love God. And he goes on to say, and if they love God, they will also love one another. So Paul says, look, the way that we know that we have standing with God is if God knows us. And how do we know if God truly knows us? We know that God truly knows us. We know that we're part of the family of God. We know that we're a child of God if we love God and we love one another. Now what Paul has done, he's done it in a very deliberate way here, is he has said, look, you guys claim to be knowers. Knowing isn't enough. Love trumps knowledge. Love is the controlling factor for understanding how we need to respond to controversial issues. And so next week, and I hope you'll be back next week we'll talk about how Paul now takes this foundation and he uses this as the foundation for answering these questions that we've talked about today about whether we, you know, whether a person back in that day ought to be eating meat offered to idols, whether they ought to be in that pagan dining room, in that pagan temple. And then more important, we will talk about how we need to apply those principles to the kinds of things that cause controversy among us as believers today.